Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 11. For those who've been with us for this semester, we've reached the end of our studies in 1 Kings tonight. And if you've not been with us for this semester, we've reached the end of our studies in 1 Kings tonight. We're there, as it is, at the end of the life and the reign of Solomon. It was a sober passage last week, as we saw Solomon's abandonment of the Lord, giving in ultimately to idolatry and leading the nation and his own family and household in the worship of other gods. And here tonight we're zooming in on the way the Lord begins to judge what it is that Solomon has done. That's no spoiler. That's just right there in the text for us. On the sheet, you'll see that we're slated to be looking at verses 14 down to 43 tonight. Just for the sake of time, we'll read from verse 26 to 43. So on page 292, that's where we're going to begin. But let's pray again. We'll ask God for his help as we hear his voice now in Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are a speaking God. Lord, it's very easy to look in our world and to feel that things are out of control. For many of us, Lord, we could look at our own lives and fear the same. And yet we praise you tonight that you, the sovereign God, are the good God. And that you, the sovereignly good God, have revealed yourself to us. Please now, as we read your word, speak to us. By your Spirit, Lord, would you shine light into our hearts? Would you soften us? And would your word fall on good soil, we pray, Father. In the power of your Spirit, lead us to Jesus Christ, your Son, that we might honor him, that we might walk reverently before him, and that we might in every way serve him as our great King. For we ask it in Christ. Amen. So I'll begin reading at verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the millow and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and I will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Well, please keep that open in front of you. We'll be picking up from verse 14 as we go. But I want to begin by starting, I suppose, with on the surface of it, one of the most evident truths in the whole of the Bible. Whether you're someone here tonight who is familiar with what God has revealed in Scripture or not, one of the things that would leap out at a cursory reading is that God is presented everywhere as the one who is sovereign, as the one who's king, as the one who is in control. You could just look at the very first lines of Scripture, Genesis 1, and the first few verses. And that proclaims that God is the one who is, and he is the one who creates everything. Therefore, of course, he is over all things. It's something that we'll see tonight in our passage. But as we begin, it's worth acknowledging that that can be a hard comfort. It is always a comfort, and I sincerely hope and pray we'll feel that comfort tonight. But it can be hard, can't it, believing that God is sovereign? I don't mean hard intellectually, although, of course, it does raise questions. What does that look like in the face of human responsibility as well? But actually, I mean emotionally. The lives we lead, the world we live in, the sufferings that many of our dearest and most loved ones experience. When we say God is sovereign, particularly if we say it glibly, it can feel very difficult. If that is you, know that you're not alone. That's true in history, and it's very much true for where we've been seeing this book of Kings landing. We've said all through this series that the first readers were not those who lived in the golden age of Israel, with the palace soaring high and the temple dominating and the king ruling in his splendor, with foreign nobility and royalty coming and marveling at his wisdom and at God. Now, this book's being read out to people many miles from the temple, which is in ruins, and life is pretty miserable. You could read of it in the Psalms, the experience of Israel in exile. I wonder if for them, God's sovereignty at times had a pretty hard edge. Yes, God is sovereign, they might say to each other. And look at us now. Where's it got us? The reason we're beginning with this is because the questions of why, the questions of how long, O Lord, the questions of what is going on, eternal though they are, ultimately do get answered in and by God himself. As we zoom in on these last days of Solomon, as we see his epitaph there in verses 41 to 43, the question ultimately of God's sovereignty is going to be pressed on us. And my sincere prayer is that though at times it's hard, and we will never dodge that, it is always better to know that God is sovereign. And in fact, the only true comfort is found in that reality. And that's where we're going in terms of both prayer and application on the biggest level. But we're going to get there through the lens of the text we've got in front of us. And you'll have noticed, if you just cast your eyes down to verse 14, that we are beginning the outworking of God's judgment. There's an outline, as ever, which if you want to follow along might be of some help to you. And we see at the start that three adversaries are raised up by God to oppose God's king. And we could think of these opponents, these enemies, literally these Satans in the language, we could think of them as external and internal. The first two are external enemies. Look down with me, verse 14. The Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Here's a guy who is from outside Israel, and he gets quite a lot of detail, quite a bit of biography of him. He's raised up by God, and he is an implacable opponent of God's king and God's people. He goes to Egypt in verse 17. He gathers a band of marauders around him, and he gets the aid of Pharaoh, and he is the one who is opposed, we're told, to Solomon and to Israel all of his days. Now, he is there in the south. If you think of your geography, you've got Israel there at the kind of, where are we, as you're looking at it, the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Okay, Hadad's down there in the southwest of Israel. You've then got a second external adversary. Verse 23, God also raised up an adversary to him, that's Solomon, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who'd fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And notice that our writer tells us where he is too. He ends up with his base of operations in Syria, to the north. He doesn't beat about the bush, our author, about how this guy feels. End of verse 25, he loathed Israel, despised Israel. Israel, abhorred Israel, and he reigned over Syria. He's like a kind of anti-David in some ways, and that theme's going to come up a little bit in this chapter, actually. He's got a marauding band, but he is against God's people. So if we're thinking in terms of geography, there's an excellent book called Prisoners of Geography, which I'd recommend to you. You know, your geography always limits how life is for you. Israel are now surrounded by enemies to the north and to the south. Traditional places actually of opposition going back into Israel's history against God's people. But the worst adversary is internal. It's almost like we've circled around. We've gone south and we see, okay, that's not great. And then we loop north and, no, that's not great either. Life is starting to look pretty shaky for Solomon and his king. But then we drop in and it goes really wrong. Jeroboam, verse 26, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda. Now, Jeroboam is presented, isn't he, as a pretty good guy. Verse 28, he's very able. He's industrious. Here's the guy on the civil service fast track. He's blitzed his application. He's gone through the interviews. He's doing really well. He gets appointed to a high administrative role, which he does so excellently that he is given authority by Solomon. Verse 28, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. But you know, as we read on in Kings, what will become evident is that rather than him being a high-flying civil servant, he's almost the equivalent of Darth Vader in the book of Kings. We should be hearing the Imperial March at this point, just in the background. His leitmotif, which will be played throughout the book, is that here is someone who is a real enemy. He's a real enemy of God's king. Ultimately, he's a real enemy of God himself. Now we're going to zoom in a little bit on, We're going to zoom in a little bit on Jeroboam in our second point. For now, I just want to pause and observe that here we see the beginning of judgment. And we should be hearing, and it's a bit of a memory test, echoes of the beginning of actually the story we embarked on this semester. Solomon's reign began with him definitively putting down three enemies. You can look back to chapter 2, and we see three men who are sentenced to death for their opposition. And it's that that leads to Solomon's kingdom being firmly established, our author tells us. Now all of that is being destabilized. And in sickening symmetry, three enemies are raised up to oppose the king who has abandoned God. It's not Adonijah and Joab and Shimei anymore. It's these three. And the stress is placed on the fact that God did it. Do you notice that again? Verse 14, the Lord raised up. Verse 23, God also raised up. And the implication running through into verse 27 is also that the Lord has done this with Jeroboam, and we'll see his involvement with him. And it's just worth seeing, therefore, that everything is starting to unravel. The disasters ultimately that will befall Israel find their seed here. And it is in God's sovereign hand against his own king and against his own people. But while the three enemies are the beginning of judgment, the actual judgment itself is going to come through the lens of two kingdoms. And that's our second point, because the focus falls on Jeroboam. Do you notice that the other two almost recede into the background in terms of the interest of our author? In comes Jeroboam, and there's a real cluster of kingdom language at this point. You might have noticed it as I read it. Verse 31, verse 34, verse 35. The drama of judgment focuses on the kingdom itself. The king reigns over the kingdom, and this is where God's hammer will fall. And there's a dramatic foretelling of that in verses 29 to 32. A prophet meets Jeroboam on the road. And even there we get a little note of God's displeasure. God has met personally with Solomon three times in the book. He's spoken to him directly, just as we might speak to one another. Whereas at this point now, God's word starts coming through the prophets. That's how it's going to be now for the rest of Israel's history until the coming, actually, of the Lord Jesus himself. God addresses his people through his spokespeople because his own king has abandoned them. And the prophet Ahijah meets him, the Shilonite, and we're told he's dressed in a new garment, not because our author's especially interested in fashion, but because the garment itself is the dramatic foretelling. Verse 30. Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Can you imagine what Jeroboam was thinking? Must have been a really shocking sight. Here's someone, we're not told if he knows him, taking his new garment, his outer clothing, and shredding it into 12. But the drama actually deepens with the explanation of this slightly obscure sign. Verse 31, he holds them out and he says to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes." Let's try and picture the scene almost. The dust on the road, two men, and someone speaking for the Lord. You can maybe imagine the sound of the garment ripping. That's what God is going to do to the kingdom. And it's what he's going to do to Solomon. Because the tearing is not only of the kingdom, but is from Solomon as king. The kingdom that God has promised to Solomon that will be established if he walks before him in faithfulness, that is now gone. There are deliberate echoes of the language we saw earlier in chapter 11, verse 11. But perhaps even more so, that is to be a little bell that points us back to the first king of Israel, to Saul. For in 1 Samuel 15, 27 to 28, you could check it out in your own time, exactly the same thing is foretold. That time it's Saul himself who clutches at the hem of the prophet's garment, and it rips. And that's a picture of God's judgment upon him. So now, rather than being the second and greater David, Solomon is revealed as the second and more foolish Saul. And the judgment that was almost prefigured on Saul is now happening within the house of David itself. This would hurt for the Jewish reader. Because the household from whom the king of the ages has been promised to come is now having the kingdom taken from it. Like Saul before him, the kingdom is torn from Solomon. Then, like Saul before him, another is raised up to take his place and to be against him. In Jeroboam himself. And we're getting a really vivid picture of God's sovereignty over kings. As the audience, not a king ourselves, of whatever era, whether it was in Babylon or throughout the years of silence after the exile, waiting for the Messiah to come through to us today, here we're seeing that God is God and that he is over history and over kings. Just the other night, had one of those seminal family moments. I watched Chariots of Fire with Xander, our eldest son. He's been waiting for a little while. Thankfully, he loved it. I'm not sure what I'd have done if he hadn't liked it. But there is a great line in there. It's one of the mysteries, actually, that people who didn't know Jesus as scriptwriters so nail Christian truth in the mouth of Eric Liddell. For Liddell says this in the film, but not in real life. God makes countries. God makes kings. And the rules by which they govern. And that is vividly brought to life here in this drama. But you see, the details keep coming. Because not only is judgment foreshadowed, we're told and stressed as readers that this is a just judgment. It's a fair judgment. Look at how Ahijah continues in verse 33. Why is this happening? Why 10 tribes? Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Milcom. They've not walked in my ways, not done what is right in my sight, not kept my statutes as David his father did. That was the burden of our previous section. Earlier in chapter 11, it's stressed, the idolatry, and here we get it again. It's the ancient equivalent again of putting something in bold and underlining it and in italics and different colors. Here is what Solomon did. Actually, even more so, we're told, here is what they, plural, 33, that the nation have done. As the king goes, so goes the people. That's what we've seen all the way through. And so this judgment is deserved. But I wonder if we really feel it as a judgment. You know, we're, in our cultural context, particularly as Christian people, familiar with judgment being that which comes at the end of time when Christ returns. And of course, any judgment in Scripture is like a foreshadowing of that last day. But the judgment of the kingdom being torn, of being rended, of being dismembered, is a truly terrible thing. You see, the kingdom was the place where God had chosen to dwell. The kingdom of Israel was the place where God had chosen to reveal himself to the nations. The king of Israel was the one on whom he'd set his love and said, I will call him my son. The kingdom was to be the shining light in the earth, to call people to it, just as the Queen of Sheba came, to marvel not at the kingdom itself, but at God. The kingdom is that which has been established. The kingdom is that through which God is going to work. And here, bit by bit, it's being taken apart. That is a terrible, terrible thing. That's why the exile, when it comes, is the final blow, not the first one. And here is the first sort of trickles of pebbles that show us the shape of the avalanche that will come. But you know, even as we weigh the judgment of it, we can see the wonderful hope that comes in Jesus Christ. If we feel the weight of the kingdom being taken away, the weight of the fact that Solomon's now revealed not as the promised Davidic king of 2 Samuel 7, but of a fool. If we feel the weight of that, we can also understand the hope, the beauty, the glory of Jesus' words. Recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. It's not just an abstract announcement that the king has come, though that is true. It is that because the king has come, the kingdom that was lost, that was broken, that was judged, that was exiled, the kingdom that was meant to be, and we got a tantalizing glimpse of in Solomon, with the blazing glory of God at its center, that kingdom has now come in the king. That kingdom is open to all who trust in him. That kingdom will one day fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So even as we hear judgment, we can remember mercy. The final thing we see here through this lens of the account of Jeroboam and Ahijah is that there is a true fork in the road. And because this changes the history of Israel, the rest of the book of 1 and 2 Kings is going to be taken up with charting the parallel courses of history, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And it's striking that actually as we look down at verse 36 again, God is offering Jeroboam a genuine chance to serve him, a genuine choice before him to do what Solomon failed to do, to honor the Lord and to be blessed by the Lord. Now we're told that he will retain one tribe and Jerusalem. He'll give that to Solomon. But verse 37, I'll take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires. You'll be king over Israel. And here's the command. It echoes what God has said twice in chapter 6 and 9 to Solomon. If you will listen to all that I command you, if you'll walk in my ways, do what's right, well then, verse 38, I will be with you. And I will build you a sure house as I built for David. It's echoing the promises God's made to David. That's before Jeroboam. And yet ultimately history shows that he rejected that choice as well. But this fork in the road reveals the dead end of Solomon. Do you notice that little detail? Verse 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. That strikes me because we've already seen Solomon as actually a second Saul. And he's like that again here. The one whom God has raised up because God has judged his own sin, Solomon now seeks to pursue. The issue is his own heart and God's verdict on him. And yet Solomon seeks to kill Jeroboam. You might remember chapter 2. Verses 1 to 12, you could flick back and see it if you want. We saw the job description of the king of Israel, what he's meant to be like. He's meant to be faithful, he's meant to be wise, and he's meant to be just. Well, Solomon here in this chapter has been revealed to be faithless because he has bowed down to other gods. He's been revealed to be foolish because he has cultivated these disordered loves and he has allowed sin to rule himself and his land. And here he's revealed to be unjust, rather than the just justice of chapter 2. We have unjust hatred pursuing someone for his own mistakes. He ends like Saul, and the tragedy of Solomon is complete. Jeroboam, well, he's no second David ultimately. He's an anti-David in the end. He doesn't do what is right in God's sight. But the full circle is complete by this stage. Chapter 2, verse 12, verse 46, the kingdom is firmly established. Chapter 11, verse 43, Solomon's dead, and the kingdom, well, in the singular, it no longer exists. It will take a little bit of time for that to work itself out, but really this is dead kingdom walking by this point. And all that was firmly established is now shaking and undone. And that story of redemption, we might think, that God has promised to work through this kingdom, well, that looks like it's done as well, particularly magnified from the perspective of an exile. Where's this going, Lord? How did it go so wrong? Why do we end up with loads of Jeroboams rather than loads of Davids? God's sovereignty can feel hard. But you see, just as we've seen three adversaries, we've seen two kingdoms, and I hope you don't think this is overly forced, we do throughout this chapter see one God. Ultimately, Scripture itself is the story of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here again, he is the one who ultimately is to the fore. He's the one who's active in history. Verse 9, verse 11, 14, 23, 31, all through Ahijah's speech, it is the Lord God, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and earth, the promise-making, promise-keeping God of Israel, who is active in this. Not passively sovereign, like the football manager on the field, just occasionally having a word and nudging things around. He is the God who is there, who is judging, who is blessing, who is speaking, who is commanding, who is offering, who in every way is engaged in his history, in his people's lives. I want to suggest that for every reader, therefore, and for us tonight, there should be true comfort in that. Though we look at life as the exiles did and think, what on earth is going on? And I know for a fact there are folk in here for whom that's your experience. We can know that God is sovereign. And we can know that he is good. We'll pick that up shortly. I want to suggest, though, that with that comfort should also come humility. One of the ways the sovereignty of God is applied throughout Scripture is to remind us that he, therefore, is God, and we are not. It's so easy to shake our fist at the Lord sometimes and to presume in our hearts that we know better, or to question in a way that expresses not belief but unbelief. Or perhaps even more subtly, we can relate to God in our hearts and in our speech sometimes as though he owes us rather than us being his people. Take it, the active sovereignty of God here is to humble us as it comforts us and to say, look, it's good that you are God and that I am not. It would have been a humbling thing to read of the failure of Israel as an Israelite. It's a humbling thing to think of God's sovereignty even in the midst of our own rebellion against him. But it's not just a hard-edged comfort or humility. Because this one God who's active, well, he's faithful in both judgment and mercy. You know, we've talked about judgment quite a bit the last 2 weeks. We make no apologies for that. That's right there in the text. And yet there are golden threads, little glimmering leads of the judgment, rather of the mercy of God. We get it in Ahijah's speech again, twice we're told. That because of David, for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the promises that God has made and bound himself to, this judgment is not ultimate and final, as in there is still a remnant. That word's going to be huge throughout the rest of Israel's story. Because you see, the waiting for Israel begins now. Solomon's revealed to have feet of clay. And so now the hunt is on, the search is on, the wait is kicked into gear for the king who will fulfill the promises, the one who will be the second and greater David, the one who will bring Jerusalem back, as it were, to the Lord. And I'm not speaking geopolitically here. Ultimately, from the perspective of Scripture, that king is Jesus Christ himself. Great David's greater son, the king of the new heavens and the new earth, the one who will usher in the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, that line is there for us right here in the passage. And perhaps the greatest weight of hope is borne just by three words. Look down with me at verse 39. I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, and all the readers are nodding along. Yep, we're feeling that. But not forever. Not forever. Judgment will one day end. Wrath will not reign supreme, as it were, for God's people. There is hope, a true light at the end of the tunnel, the possibility of God's face shining in blessing, not blazing in anger, not forever. You see, Israel were to repent. That's what Solomon's prayer was all about, right at the heart of this section. Do you just turn back with me to chapter 8, verses 33 to 34? I spent some time earlier in the semester looking at this glorious prayer. Do reread it. I'd encourage you to do so. Because in many ways, I think this shows us the intention of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. What does God want to achieve through this spiritual DNA, this post-mortem of sin? When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people in Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. It's what Israel can always do because God's face is towards them. And you see how that meshes with what God's true king says. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Anyone can come to the Lord in repentance and faith. Many I know in this room have done so. And the promise, therefore, is one of blessing, not judgment. Of knowing the rule of God in the place of God, experiencing relationship with him in the new heavens and the new earth, not a physical land, as it were, in this time now, but out the other end of Jesus' return, truly physical, a true creation, but renewed and cleansed and washed. That is where ultimately God's sovereign story takes us. It runs right through Christ and out into glory. And so maybe now we can see why there is true comfort in God's sovereignty. You know, to end where we began, you may be feeling that sovereignty is hard, intellectually, emotionally, wondering how you can bear the burdens that the Lord has laid on you or allowed to fall on you, wondering why sin wreaks such havoc in the world, in your family, in your own life. Maybe wondering why your heart is cold, perhaps, even now, to his truth. Yet he is sovereign. And his sovereign, Christ the King, reigns. He is the one who brings in all things. And ultimately, as we finish our studies for now in 1 Kings, it's to him that we must go. So let's do that as we pray. Sovereign God, we thank you that we can call you that, and that we can know that your sovereignty is good, that your sovereignty brought the Lord Jesus and sent him into the world, that you in your sovereignty have enthroned him at your right hand and given him all dominion and all reign. Thank you, therefore, that we can read these words of ancient Israel as your word to us today, that though there is judgment And though you will never excuse sin, you do forgive sinners in Christ. And we pray that just as Israel were commanded then, we would be those who turn to you. Maybe for the first time, for someone tonight. And for those of us who trust in Christ, Lord, that we would continue to repent, to lead lives of humble dependence upon you and of trust in Jesus Christ, your King. We ask that by your Spirit, this word would dwell in us richly. And we pray that you would keep us close to yourself in Christ all our days until he returns. For we ask it in his kingly name. Amen.